Thank you, choir and Alan, for great music again this morning. You all know that last week we finished up our team preaching on our answer series, and as we finished that up, I'm sure that you were expecting to see only one half of the team preaching today, but you were probably expecting the other half. But Brother Todd is on a working vacation this week, so be in prayer for them as he is preaching a revival, as we're enjoying the snow tomorrow. You can take pity on him and his family as they're in West Palm Beach, and he's preaching revival at Sean Kritzer's church. Many of you remember Sean and Sherry and their children as they were here several years ago as faithful members. He's preaching revival there, so be in prayer for Brother Todd as he brings the message there and for that church that they would experience revival. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to preach again this morning. So take your Bibles and turn this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 30. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 18. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 479. And while you're looking for that, I just kind of want to set the stage for what we'll be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about how people today are interested, oftentimes only in what we want to hear. We're interested in listening to things that suit us. We only hear things that fit into our agenda, and oftentimes we seem to tune anything else out that doesn't fit in. And we all do this to some degree. For example, my kids practice this pretty often. Oftentimes, Stacy and I will hear our kids say, "I didn't hear you say that." And it will particularly take place when they have done something that they're going to get in trouble for because we've told them not to do it, or when they don't do something that they're going to get in trouble for because we've told them multiple times to do it. And as a matter of fact, this happens so often that at one point we actually thought of taking our son to the doctor to see what it was that was the problem with his hearing, what kind of disorder that he had. But we soon discovered that there really wasn't any disorder there, because just the same as they couldn't hear some things, there were other things that they could hear quite easily. For example, if Stacy and I were in a different room of the house, maybe three rooms away, and the kids were watching TV rather loudly in a different room, and Stacy and I began to talk in hushed tones, and we would say some words such as Chuck E. Cheese, two kids would come running from the other end of the house saying, "When are we going? Are we going today?" And so we would soon realize that there's nothing wrong with their hearing. They're simply wanting or hearing the things that they want to hear. And we're all that way, guys. We're the same way. Sometimes our wife might ask us to do something around the house. For example, she may say, "Listen and wait, and when the washer goes off, I need you to take those clothes out of the washer and put them in the dryer so that they don't sour and smell funny when we put them on later." Well, our ears are turned off to that kind of thing, ladies, and so oftentimes we don't hear it because we don't want to do that. And we could go on, and I could say some things that ladies don't hear, but I don't want to get in trouble this morning, so I'll just pick on the guys and on the kids. And so we all kind of fall to this temptation of hearing only what we want to hear. But today, in this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, we're looking at folks who treat the Word of God in this same way. And today we see a lot of people that treat the Word of God in that way as well. These are people who are not really interested in the truth of the Word of God, but only in the parts of it that they want to hear. These are people who seek simply to be encouraged by God's Word. They desire to hear a message that makes them feel good about themselves, to feel good about their choices, about their lifestyle, about their agenda. And so therefore they seek out a church or a spiritual leader who will speak only of the things in God's Word that make them feel good, things such as love and goodness. But churches and people who will never mention things such as sin and judgment and holiness. They are people who, in essence, who have said to God, "But enough about you, God. Let's talk about me. Let's make your word fit into what I want it to say and what I want to hear." And this is not a new attitude. This is something that has been a problem with God's people from the very beginning. God has been selectively ignored by people from the beginning of time. And that's what we see in our passage today. Isaiah is dealing with the people of Israel, the people of Judah, as they choose to ignore God's word by turning to something other than God. And so Isaiah delivers to them a prophecy that still speaks to us today. So if you found your place, Isaiah chapter 30, stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. We'll begin with verse 8. It says, "Now go." This is God having given this prophecy to Isaiah, Isaiah writing it. It says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall be no fragment found, a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.' Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Father, this morning we stand before you with your word in our hands, asking that you would speak to us through it. God, we seek to hear what it is that you have to say to us. God, not only the things that we want to hear, not only the things that are easy to hear, but God, the message that you have for us, sent to us through the prophet Isaiah, a message that is echoed time and again in Scripture. God, help us to respect your word, to love your word, and want to hide it in our heart so that we are guided at every moment of our lives by what it is that you have to say to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, before we actually begin to go through this verse by verse as we normally do, I need to kind of set this passage into the context of the book of Isaiah, because we normally will preach through entire books of the Bible. Here is what Brother Todd has you accustomed to. And even during our series last week, we always tried to set each passage that we preach through into something of the context of the Bible, because we don't want to be guilty of ripping something out of Scripture and making it say something that it doesn't say, which is actually a point that we're going to deal with a little later on today. So I need to set this into the context of the book that it comes from. The prophet Isaiah wrote this book over a period of about 80 years during one of the most wicked periods during Israel and Judah's history. The Bible tells us in the books of Kings and Chronicles that some of the most godless kings ever to rule in the northern and southern kingdoms sat on the thrones of these kingdoms during the time of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, very early on during the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom known as Israel, because this book of Isaiah and all the events that take place in it actually occurred after Solomon's reign and after his sons began to war against one another and actually split the kingdom of Israel into Israel and Judah. At this point during Isaiah's reign, the northern kingdom actually ceased to exist, because if we had time to go back through the book of Kings or Chronicles, we would see that the northern kingdom just consistently had wicked and evil kings that led the people away from God, and the people desired to be led away from God. And so eventually, during this time of Isaiah, the Assyrians came in and carried off, basically, the folks of the northern kingdom and enslaved them, and so they became captives of another area. But Judah continued to exist throughout Isaiah's time as a prophet, and during his time, some of the most wicked kings ever to sit on that throne were there. Men like Ahaz and Manasseh, these were both kings of Judah who wandered so far from the will of God that the Bible actually tells us that both of these men sacrificed their sons to the false gods. It says that it had them walk through the fire, which means that they were worshiping a god known as Molech, who required that parents would sacrifice their children to him in the fire. And so these are very wicked men that are sitting on the throne during this time. Now, to be fair, there were also a good king that was on the throne during the time of Isaiah, a man named Hezekiah. We all know about Hezekiah. He was spoken of in the book of 2 Kings as to being a king that was a good king, but he still had his faults, and he still sinned in some pretty significant ways. Even though he followed God, he didn't lead the people necessarily to always do that, and actually his son that took over after his death was one of the most wicked kings that that Judah ever experienced, and his name was Manasseh, and is actually, according to Jewish tradition, the king that is responsible for the death of the prophet Isaiah. This is the king that, according to the Jewish tradition, had Isaiah sawn in half because he did not want to hear the prophecies from the Lord. So this is a very wicked, very dark time in the history of God's people. So that being said, brings us to this passage in Isaiah chapter 30. And we find here God sending Isaiah to give a prophecy concerning those who choose to ignore him, because throughout this period, the Jewish people continually chose to ignore God. And in this prophecy, we find five truths about God and about his word, five truths that still apply to us today. And so the first truth that we find about God's word in this passage is that people have access to God's word. We all have access to God's word. We find that in verse 8. It says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever." Now, when I read this verse, I can't help but think that God is good. Now, if I were to go ahead and read forward without stopping at this point, we could miss this fact and the true goodness of God that is revealed in it. Because when we go a little further and we read verses 9 and 10 and 11 and then 12, 13 and 14, we see that what's coming, this warning that God is giving to his people through the prophet Isaiah, is not an easy thing for them to hear. As a matter of fact, it's a very difficult thing for them to hear, and it's really giving some pretty dark times that are coming ahead. But we can say that God is good because of what he's doing right here in verse 8. He is good because he gives them warning about what is to come, and he has it written down. It says, forever and ever. Now, why would he have it written down forever and ever? So that the next time they find themselves in a similar situation, so that when we find ourselves in a similar situation today where we're tempted not to trust God, he says, you have no excuse as to why you are not trusting me, because I'm giving you yet again another warning, another thing that will be before you for all time, telling you exactly what it is that I expect of you. God never leaves us to wonder what it is that he expects of us. The God of Christianity, which, by the way, is the only true God, is one that is unique in many ways. And one of the great and wonderful ways that he's unique is this fact that he never leaves us to wonder what it is that he expects of us. Here God is telling his rebellious children, these children of Judah, who have in this particular chapter what's going on here, because I've set you in context for the entire book. But this particular chapter, what we have happening with the people of Judah is they are now being threatened by the same Assyrians who have overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're turning to Egypt as the one who will help to save them from the destruction that could come at the hands of the Assyrians. So rather than trusting God, they're turning to Egypt, they're turning to Pharaoh, they're turning to his horses and to his chariots, and saying, we're going to trust in those things rather than in God. So God is telling this rebellious children that they need to instead be turning to Him rather than to some earthly answer. And so He's telling them that they should look to Him as the one who provides for them, as the one who protects them, and as the one who knows what's best for them. He doesn't want them to ever again be able to say that they don't know what God expects of them. Now, God has shown us the same great love from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden. God didn't leave Adam and Eve wondering about what it is that He was going to expect from them. He gave them some very detailed information about what it was that He wanted them to do, about what it was that would be pleasing to Him. In Genesis 1:28, listen to what God said to Adam and Eve, telling them specifically what He wanted them to do. It says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God gave them very specific instructions. He gives us continually throughout the Bible very specific instructions about what He expects from us. But He doesn't just leave it there. From the beginning of time, He's told us what pleases Him, what He expects us to do in order to please Him. But He also tells us what not to do so that we can avoid not pleasing Him. Genesis 2:16 and 17. God tells Adam and Eve exactly what He expects them not to do. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," that is Adam, "saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So you see, from the very beginning, God loved us so much that He didn't want us to have to wonder about whether or not we were pleasing to Him. He wanted us to know exactly how we could remain in a loving relationship with Him. He wanted us, as time progressed, to grow closer and closer to Him. And so He continually gave us more insight. He gave us the covenants with Adam and with Noah, telling them if they would depend upon Him, if they would have faith in Him, then He would guide them and lead them, and they would remain in close communion with Him. Later on, He gives to Moses and to the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness the Ten Commandments and all of the Levitical laws, because He wants them to know exactly what it is that He expects of them. Never does He want them to wonder about how they can please Him. And then later on, God even sent His Son Jesus Christ as one who could live up to all of those laws, because God wanted us to know what He expected, but He also wanted us to know that we could never fully live up to those things. And so then He sends Jesus Christ to say, "This is one who can live up to them. I'm going to now send Him, allow Him to be sacrificed to you, and now I'm going to tell you what I expect of you in relationship with Him. Now you not only, you don't have to worry about all those other things. Now what you've got to do is worry about how you accept Jesus Christ by faith and accept Him and His sacrifice, and then you'll be propelled to want to live like He did and do the very best that you can do to live up to all of these standards that are pleasing to Me." God has been very specific and very loving to us in the way that He shows us exactly what He respects. And did you know there is no other religion that can say that about their God? There is no other religion that lives in a certainty of knowing what pleases their God. Every other religion lives in a state of wondering what it is I have to do to please God and to eventually enter into His presence. Every other religion has to live their life constantly wondering, am I doing enough things to please my God to outweigh all of the things that I'm doing that don't please Him? I'm not even sure what those things are, but I'm just hoping that when death comes, I'll have done enough things that are pleasing to God that it will warrant His taking me into His presence upon death. There is no other religion that has a God that loves His people as much as the God of Christianity loves us. God tells us exactly what He expects of us. A lot of people miss this point and lived under the false impression that Christianity and all of its do's and don'ts indicates a tyrant God, one who delights in keeping us from having any fun, or one who delights in keeping us from having a pleasant life. But nothing could be further from the truth. God gives us a detailed manual for living because He loves us and wants us to have confidence that we know that we are pleasing in His sight and that we have confidence concerning where we're headed when death comes our way. So don't miss that wonderful truth that's right there at the beginning of this passage in verse 8. God is good because we have access to His Word. But that brings us to the second truth that we see in this prophecy. And that truth concerns God and His Word in such a way. And that truth is that people have an aversion to God's Word. Not only do we have access to God's Word, but we have an aversion to God's Word. Verses 9 and 10 show us how we tend to resist God's Word. We begin to see what it is that God wants written down. We begin to see His warning for these people, this warning that He gives to them so that they won't have any future excuse about making the same mistake. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "This is what I want written down, that this is a rebellious people, a lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things.'" God sent Isaiah with a prophecy warning His people to listen to Him because they weren't listening to Him. In fact, they were actually looking for any message that they could to replace the message that they didn't want to hear. In other words, they were saying, "God, we don't," or saying to the prophets, "We don't want to hear what it is that You have to say. Please, just don't even prophesy to us anything that's right. Don't even see the things that God wants you to see." God wanted the people of Judah to depend upon Him instead of upon Pharaoh and Egypt and the horses. But the people wanted to have something that they could see, something that they could touch, something that they could in some manner be in control of, something that they could feel that they were in charge of. And so they were saying to the prophets and to God, "Enough about God. We want everything to be about us. So don't even talk to us about God." And this is the same problem that many people still struggle with today. They say, as the people of during Isaiah's time did, the people of Judah, "Do not prophesy to us right things." Instead, oftentimes we decide to hear only what we want to hear and only what we find easy to accept, only the things that culture says are right. And that reminds me of all of the things that Brother Todd and I have preached on for the last 5 weeks, is this a tendency to have an aversion to God's Word, the truth of God's Word, when it's not something comfortable for us to listen to. That's what leads us to ask questions like the ones that we address. For example, the question of, don't all religions lead to the same God? Why would a Christian even want to ask such a question? It's because they have an aversion to what God's Word says about that. Because if we believe that only Christianity leads to God, then we have to accept the hard truth that there are millions of people out there that are dying and going to hell. And we have a responsibility now to share with them. We have an aversion to that truth because it puts a huge responsibility on us to share the Word of God. Or we have an aversion to saying, yes, the entire Bible is true and absolutely everything that it says, and there is absolutely nothing in it that we can say that's not gospel truth, because there's so many things in culture that the world around us teaches us is right, so many things that are appealing to us because they allow us to get out of the trouble that we've gotten ourselves into so easily, rather than facing up to them and doing what the Bible says. For example, if we believe exactly what the Bible says, it's not so easy for us to get out of a relationship through things such as divorce. Because if we believe what the Bible says, we believe that the Bible says that that's not an acceptable option. But culture says it is, and so we have to say, oh, let's go with culture. Maybe the Bible's not exactly, maybe it's just not clear right there. Or maybe it causes us to want to ask questions like we talked about last week. Maybe it causes us to question the Bible being absolutely true in every way where science is concerned. Because we as Christians, as intelligent Christians, don't want to be caught up in a conversation where people look at us and say, "You believe the earth was created only 6,000 years ago? You're not a very sophisticated individual." We have a tendency to push back against the truths of Scripture, against the truth of God's Word, because we want to accept what culture accepts. And so we have to be very careful not to dismiss God's Word when it makes our lives a little bit more difficult. And that's what was going on here with these folks from Judah. They were saying, "We're uncertain about what the future is going to bring, and we want to be in control of that. We want to trust this mighty empire of Egypt rather than trusting an unseen God that that we can't tangibly touch and hold on to. So we have to push back against that sort of thing. We have to push back against this tendency to ignore the truth of God's Word, because the reality is we can't ignore the truth of God's Word anyway. It is still there no matter how much we push back against it. Jesus Himself talks about that in a passage that is probably being preached across the country right now as I'm standing here before you. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40, we see Matthew dealing with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as He is entering into that city, folks around Him began to cheer Him onward and began to, oftentimes probably in their own minds, without realizing exactly what they were doing and what they were saying, actually elevating Him to the point of worship and saying that this is indeed the Messiah. And the Pharisees get so bent out of shape against this because they don't want to accept that truth that they tell Jesus to quieten them down. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. It says, "Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had been saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees, these are the ones pushing it back against the truth, called for Him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But look at what Jesus says. He says, "But He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The truth, according to Jesus and according to this prophecy that God gave to Isaiah, cannot be avoided. The truth of God's Word is everywhere around us, and it, no matter how much we push back against it, it is still there. We cannot escape its convicting nature. No matter how much we try, we can't escape from it. And this leads us to attempt the third thing that we see in this passage, the third truth that we see about God's Word. Not only do we have an aversion to His Word, but when we cannot avoid it, we seek to amend it. People want to amend God's Word, or they want to change God's Word. Look at the second part of verse 10 and at verse 11. Verse 10, it said, "Woe," or "who say," these folks are saying to the seers, "do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things." But look what it begins to say in the last part of that verse and the next. It says, "So speak to us smooth things. Prophesy to us deceits," or "prophesy to us lies. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from being before us." Now, this is very similar and grows out of the previous point. We have an aversion to accepting the full truth of God's Word, and so therefore we sometimes try to change it and amend it so that it supports what we want it to say. We discover that we can't escape from it, so we discover, well, maybe we can warp it and change it and soften it so that we can soothe our conscience and say to God, "Get out of the way. Cease to be before us. Let me make my own truth by changing your word." That's the intent of what the people of Judah are saying to God as they ignored His word, as they ignored His call for them to trust in Him. And it's the intent of what we do today and what we say today when we ignore God's word. And this is the very attitude that Jesus condemns when He's talking about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 15. Jesus says, "For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed." He says, these people have decided to avoid my word and even to change it where they can. And then it's what Paul encourages Timothy to preach against in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, when Paul tells Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Fables. They'll change the Word of God. They'll amend it. They'll make it say what they want it to say. Jesus, Isaiah, Paul, they're all saying, do not try to put aside any part of God's Word. They're saying, don't ignore the parts of God's Word that are difficult. They're saying, don't ignore the parts that talk about sin and judgment and holiness, and say that those parts aren't as important as the parts that talk about love and encouragement. Don't buy into this thing of saying, you know, we can't talk about the tough parts of Scripture because people's lives are tough enough that we just need to encourage them and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. That's not what any of these folks are saying. They're saying we have to accept all of Scripture in its context and embrace it, embrace the truth of it, and not try to push it aside. All of God's Word is important. All of it is true, and especially the parts about sin. Especially the parts about judgment and holiness. And the reason those parts are especially important is because no one ever came to know Jesus Christ without first knowing they were dying and lost in sin. We have to accept all of God's Word and not try to change it. That's why 19th century pastor Ichabod Spencer said it best when he said that all of the directions of God's Word are the only safe direction for inquiring sinners. All of God's Word is the only safe place for sinners to go. Not parts of it, not pieces of it, but every word. And so we do no one, including ourselves, any favor when we attempt to amend or change the Word of God. The next truth that we see here as we move along is that not only do we try to have an aversion to or avoid God's Word, but here's a tough and difficult truth, just like we were speaking of, and it's the truth that people are accused by God's Word. Look at what Isaiah says concerning those who reject God and His Word in verses 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this Word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall be not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern." The truth of God's Word is that when we ignore or refuse to listen to Him, we are accused by that same Word. When people despise, as it says there in verse 12, this is because you despise, I think that's probably better translated, reject. Because when you reject God's Word and the truth that's contained in it, then you yourself are rightly accused and rightly guilty of sinning against God. Now, this has different meanings for believers and for those who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ. Just because we're believers, we don't escape from this part of the prophecy. Because for believers, this warning of being broken like a wall, that's like a dam that suddenly breaks. It's a catastrophic and sudden and huge amount of damage that comes from that, or being broken into pieces where there's not one that's even big enough to dip a little bit of water in. He's saying that no one is immune from that. Believers, we're not immune from that warning because sin, ignoring God and His Word, still has temporal consequences. Just because we have been forgiven and we won't face an eternal punishment of our sins doesn't mean that sin doesn't still have consequences in this life. God says that when we wander from His will, we can still get into a whole heap of trouble. We can still find ourselves bringing the world down on our shoulders if we make wrong and sinful choices. We will still have to deal with the earthly results. For example, if we get caught up into the lustfulness of the world and one thing leads to another and we were to cheat on our spouse and then we come back to God and we repent and we get our lives right with Him, does He forgive us? Yes. Is the punishment for that sin erased in eternity? Yes. But do we still have to deal with the brokenness and the problems that come from that here in this life? Absolutely. What happens if we do something in our job that's wrong? We steal or we do something that gets us fired. Will God forgive us of that sin when we repent to Him? Absolutely, yes. Will we pay for that sin in eternity? No. But do we still have to deal with the fact that we have done something that has landed us out of a job and has landed our family in a situation to where we don't know where the money's going to come from? Yes, we still have to deal with those things because we have ignored the Word of God. So for believers, we can't ignore this part of the prophecy. But it's not just Christians that this is written to, or believers. It wasn't Christians at the time, but God fears people who believed in the Word of God and trusted Him. But this is a prophecy for non-believers as well, because all of these same temporal consequences exist for non-believers But there's even a greater brokenness that this passage speaks of for someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Because will they pay the consequences here on this earth? Yes, just like we will. But there's a greater brokenness that comes in eternity through separation from God for all time. A brokenness of the soul. And we need to warn people of that because it's worse than anything that could ever be imagined. And that brings us to the final truth that we see in this passage. And it's a truth that signals that there's good news. Not only is there tough things in the Word of God, but there's good things in the Word of God. God is not a merciless God. And the final truth we see in this passage concerning God and His Word is that people are accepted according to God's Word. God's not some mean and spiteful God that takes pleasure in our misery, that takes pleasure in our failures. In fact, He wants us to experience a life in His loving kindness. Verse 15 says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and strength shall be, or in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." God wants us to rest in Him. He wants us to have confidence in His strength. He wants us to live our lives knowing that we can face absolutely anything that comes our way, just as He wanted that for the people of Judah. Folks, God loves us and wants nothing more than to throw open His arms like a father would for a child and lovingly accept us as His own children. But He wants us to allow Him to do that according to His Word and according to His plan. It won't happen for us as long as we insist on being in control of our own lives. And that's what He says in the next two verses. He says, "I love you and I'm waiting for you and I want you to depend upon me. But if you insist on not doing that, this is what will happen." He said, "When you say to me, 'No, we will flee on horses.'" In other words, when you tell that you will depend upon yourselves, yes, you will flee. And when you say that we'll get away from the troubles of this life on our own, He says, "Yep, you're going to run from it." But He says, "You won't get away because 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." He's saying, you will find yourself alone and afraid and scared unless you put your dependence upon me. No matter what great strength you think you're putting your dependence in, it's nothing unless you're putting it in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the God of this Word that we're studying this morning. And look at what God says in verse 18. This is the final thing that we're seeing here. It says, "Therefore, the Lord will wait." No matter how much we run, no matter how much we try to hide and push back, the Lord will wait. He will wait that He may be gracious to us. "And therefore, He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on us. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him." It says the Lord God will wait. He'll wait for us to turn to Him because He's gracious. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He doesn't want to see anyone suffer in their sin. He doesn't want to see us making these poor choices. And so He puts it here in His Word, "Depend on me. Don't endure the pain that you bring upon yourselves when you depend on yourself and push back against my Word. Don't make those bad choices. Don't be self-reliant. Instead, don't perish. Come to me and spend an eternity with me rather than separated from me in the torments of hell." God wants to have mercy on us like a loving Father. But because He's a God of justice, He must do so on His own terms. It says there, "For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for Him." And the way that we do that is we are cleansed by our sins. We're cleansed of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice that God Himself provided for us out of His great love. And so we need to allow Him to be exalted, to be glorified in us and in our lives as we receive His blessing and His trust and His Word. God wants this morning for each and every one of us to wait on Him, to have trust in Him, to allow Him to be gracious to us, to love us, and to protect us through commitment to Him and His Word. Let's stand together and pray. Father, this morning we are standing before You, grateful that You are a good God, grateful that You share with us Your Word. God, we know that we don't have to wonder about how it is that we go about living for You. You give that to us very specifically, very plainly in Your Word. You've told us that from the very beginning of creation, that You expect us simply to rely upon You and to rest in Your truth. And from that time forward, You have led men to write the book that we hold in our hands, giving us more and more instruction on how it is we can be confident that we're living for You, that we're pleasing You, and that we will be rewarded in that by a God who loves us, who protects us, who takes care of us, and who will for all eternity embrace us if we will simply turn to You and say, "My life is Yours. Take it, God. Take the difficult things. Take the things that I want to keep for myself and I want to be in control of. God, You take them. And You protect me. God, help me to be humble and to know that You know what's best in my life." God, that's what we want this morning. And God, I pray this morning that if there's someone here that is in danger of that wall breaking, of that potter's vessel shattering, without knowing You as Lord and Savior, God, turn them to You this morning. Turn them to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who You sent as the ultimate instruction to tell us how to live, to show us this is the one that You need to trust in. That's all we have to do. You tell us that if we will confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus died on the cross for us, that You will give us salvation, eternal life, and the comforts of knowing we have a loving Father in God who never leaves us alone. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have that assurance, that You would draw them to You. God, help them to come forward this morning and say, "I want Jesus Christ. I want to go God's way. I want to know this God who's willing to take care of me in this way." God, whatever our needs are this morning, just convict our hearts to listen to You and Your truth. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.